As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles. You're going to want to open them up to the book of Luke. Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are going to be at the very end of chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we will be continuing in our... Who is this man? You've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 57. As they were going along, this is the disciples and Jesus, someone from a crowd that was following said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Have you ever thought that? Have you ever told Jesus, you'll follow him wherever he's going? You will follow Jesus like you are committed to being a disciple. Good, good. I'm glad you've said that. This story is for you. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What do we derive from this passage? Well, of course, we derive this. Following Jesus means being homeless, right? No. I have to say that these kind of, sometimes we read the Bible and we have surfacey applications. We just read it and we're really quick to decide, oh, that's what that means. Several of the passages that we're going through, several of the verses that Jesus shares on the surface might have a meaning that could be wildly different than what Jesus Christ actually meant. Surfacey applications of these Jesus stories in the Bible can lead us down some pretty weird paths. And I'll just simply highlight some other verses that might illustrate this for us. Now, I want you to think of the picture that I chose to go along with this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yeah, exactly. Michael Jordan jumping, right? Like, I'll be able to dunk. Like, if I believe in Jesus, I'll be able to have, like, incredible physical skills, and that will really help me in sport. No, that's not at all what this verse is about. How about this one? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Right? Yes, of course. This is a good verse for couples, right? Because wherever the two of them are together, and then they can hold hands and pray with each other, and they can, that Jesus is there, right? When we have, like, not too many people at church, we could say, hey, where two or more are gathered, we could still feel good because Jesus is here. What's the problem with that, though? What happens when you're alone? Is he not there? Does he just, like, no, you need another person with you? Because I said I'd only be there if there were two of you. Like, I'm into groups and that kind of thing. Maybe that verse doesn't mean what we think it means. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Oh, man, we could put this on a poster, couldn't we? The American dream, the little family in their front yard, 2.1 kids and their house in the background. It just looks so idyllic. Totally not what this verse is about, though. And yet this is the kind of thing we kind of associate it with is, you know, if he's going to prosper us, then he's going to prosper us in ways that make sense to us. How about this one? We kind of skipped the first line, actually. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you," okay, let's just discard that. "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Ah, now there's a verse I can get behind, right? Ask and it will be done for you. I mean, I could be loaded. All I have to do is have enough faith. These verses and others like them, you know, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." There's all kinds of verses that are out there that get taken out of context. So when I come back to this verse, they were going along the road. Someone says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I've heard this said a thousand times. Oh, Jesus was a homeless guy. That is not true.
Jesus was not a homeless guy. There were times where he was traveling, and they probably camped, but that's what everybody did. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't like he was homeless in the sense that we understand homelessness. And by the way, Jesus lived in Peter's home when he was in Capernaum and probably even had a home of his own in Capernaum. That was where he resided when he was in Galilee. We're now heading into a section where he'll be traveling quite a bit. But what is the meaning behind this? Take a look. Animals have holes to hide or to live. That makes sense, right? Animals can go and hide in a hole because that's what gives them protection. They have security and safety there. But Jesus' disciples, the people that follow Jesus, they're not going to have any security in this world. We do not have security. We don't hope for security in this world. Our security is in Jesus. Now, he set the stage for this earlier in the text in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. You can just jump back about 20 verses or so and see this. He said to everyone that was listening, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up it." Could we dial in my voice, please? That would be awesome. I feel like I'm going crazy. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will actually save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then he loses or forfeits his soul? What does it gain him if he gets the whole world but he loses or forfeits his soul or himself or his own life? What is Jesus setting the stage for? What is he talking about when he says foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he's a homeless guy? No, what he's saying is following me is not comfortable. Following Jesus should never be interpreted as being for our earthly benefit. We should count the cost because following Jesus is not easy. That's challenging to me because if I find that my followership of Jesus is convenient or easy, I probably am not really living a life of being a disciple the way that Jesus described it. These verses should challenge us a little bit to lean into our discipleship to the point where we actually are experiencing a sense of discomfort. Are you ever in discomforting situations because of your relationship with Jesus? I mean, it could be in social media, it could be in your job, it could be in your home. Where is it that by virtue of you being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is going to put you in an uncomfortable place with the world that is around you? I remember my junior high leader asked me if we had a court case, Chris, and they collected all of the evidence of your life, could anybody convict you of being a Christian? That was convicting for me when I was 12, 13 years old, because I kind of wanted to have my church life at church, and I kind of wanted to have the rest of my life when I was away from church, and I didn't want the two to ever intersect. I didn't really understand what it meant to have a fully integrated life, to where I was the same at church as I was at home, as I was at that time school, or wherever it is that you find yourself. For me, probably primarily Starbucks. These kinds of things were foreign to me. I knew in my heart that it was hard to follow Jesus, and so I automatically avoided it. Jesus speaks to you this morning. He says, nature teaches us that even wild animals can take safety in the environment that they're in. But a disciple does not hide in a hole. He does not stay in a nest. A disciple lives their life following Jesus, and that is not going to be easy. Count the cost. Count the cost before you cry out, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now Jesus is speaking, and he says to another, "Follow me." But the person says back to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's, you know, fairly admirable, is it not? There's even Old Testament reasons for doing this. This was just an honoring of your family. Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What do we conclude from this? Of course, following Jesus means abandoning your parents, right? Especially when they get into their old age. They're kind of slow. They're kind of a pain. And I know they changed my diaper, but, you know, I'm pretty much going to ditch them at that point because I've got to go follow Jesus. On the surface of it, we could make a case for that. I've even talked to people that have made a case for denying their family so that they could follow Jesus Christ more fully. The Apostle Paul, of course, addresses that. Says, don't do that kind of thing. But one of the things that I think we should do is, as we slow down to consider these verses, is to take a look at the actual illustration. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, you could take that spiritually and say, let's let the people that do not know God, the spiritually dead, let's let them bury either the spiritually dead or the physically dead. That's a possibility, isn't it? Let the spiritually dead bury the dead. But does that make any sense to anybody? Does Jesus ever said, leave the spiritually dead alone, just let them do their own business and let them go bury dead people? You need to proclaim the gospel. It just doesn't bear out with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't bear out with what we're supposed to do and who we're supposed to be. If they're spiritually dead, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go take them life, right? That's the whole idea. So we have to look at this and think to ourselves, what he's saying is, let dead people bury dead people, and dead people cannot bury dead people. By definition, this is figurative. It's a figure of speech, or it's hyperbole, something that's been exaggerated. And whenever we see that in the Scriptures, we should immediately think of this. Bible stories, okay, now this is a little bit thick right here, okay, so stay with me. Bible stories that use obvious hyperbole or figurative language. Now in English, when we do this with each other, it's very obvious. Although sometimes we do this, like when we're in arguments. You always do this. You never do that. You always, always, all the time, we get hyperbole, right? We exaggerate our perspective or our point of view so that we can make a point. We do this sometimes in argumentation, but we understand when we're speaking English, 21st century English to one another, when we're using hyperbole. In the Bible, it can be a little bit more difficult to understand, so we gotta kind of inspect it a little bit. But when you see hyperbole or figurative language used, it should be interpreted primarily with two considerations. The first are the internal considerations. In other words, what does the Bible say about this same subject in other places? What does the Bible teach? I'm not going to base everything off of one scripture. I'm going to look at the larger set of scriptures that contribute to this so that I can understand it. And two, I'm going to look at the external setting, the actual context that Jesus is saying it in. What is the context that Jesus is saying it in? Well, he's told everybody to count the cost, and then he's set his face towards Jerusalem, so it's no longer set toward Galilee. And he was going to go into a Samaritan village, but that Samaritan village rejected him because he was on the way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, count the cost because following me is hard. And now he's going to go do this really hard thing, this exodus that he's experiencing down to Jerusalem. And the first place that he goes on his journey rejects him, which is completely in line with what he's been saying. And then immediately after that, he has these conversations and it illustrates what? That following Jesus will not be easy, that the path that he is taking is very difficult. When we look at the immediate context, suddenly what Jesus is saying and the urgency of what he is saying, leave the dead to bury their own dead, as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God, takes on a little bit more context. Now we understand what he's saying. He's not saying reject your parents. He's not saying abandon your families. He's saying there is a great urgency to communicate the gospel. And we allow in our lives, let's just assume for a moment that none of us in the room right this moment are under the pressure of having to go bury one of our parents. Okay, fair enough. Now, with that removed, what is the reason that you might not proclaim the gospel? What's the reason for you? Because Jesus' point is, I believe, twofold. Following Jesus possesses a disciple to proclaim the gospel above all other possible earthly cares. This is what is at the heart of his statement. It's augmented with the statement that he is about to lead into. And let me just say, we are possessed, we are consumed, we are obsessed, we are all about proclaiming the gospel, not as something that is separate from the rest of our lives, but something that is going on alongside with, as a part of, as a central aspect of the rest of our lives. In other words, you're a father and you need to be a disciplinarian as a father, and you need to be a great lover of your wife as a father, and you need to be a provider and a protector as a father. But as you're doing that, at the center of your life is what? Proclamation of the gospel. So you proclaim the gospel in your discipline. You proclaim the gospel in your fathering. You proclaim the gospel in the way that you love. Mothers, same thing from a mothering perspective. Workers, same thing from a working perspective. Students, same thing from a student perspective. We are all about what? Proclaiming the gospel. We do not set it aside for any reason, not even burying the dead. There is a great urgency. It is a consuming fire in our lives. Comes to the third part. Another person says to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What do we derive from this? Following Jesus means I never look in my rearview mirror. I'm always looking forward, never looking back. That's silly. That doesn't make any sense. Not only this kind of preposterous illustration of not looking in the rearview mirror, but even the idea that in following Jesus, we just drop all of our friends. We just drop all of our history. I'm probably not the first person to say this to you, because I've heard Pastor Scott share it before, but even when you were not a believer, even before you knew Jesus, and you might be sitting in that seat today, you might be here this morning and you may not have a relationship with Jesus at all. Even when you do not know Jesus, he is at work in your life. He is at work revealing himself to you, showing his love to you. He is at work in the midst of your life. Even when you have no concept, even when you hate him, even when you are in rebellion against him, even for those that are hostile towards the gospel, God is at work in the midst of their lives. That's the way that the gospel works. Your history, as jaded and wicked and terrible and just embarrassing as it is part of what has made you. And it's part of what God uses to reveal the gospel to people around you. The goal is not to say, oh, that's my old self. I'm never, ever going back to that again. The goal is to say, this is who I am. And God is in the process of healing, changing, restoring, redeeming, reconciling. He is in the job of saving souls, and he has saved mine. The greatest mirror of the gospel is the wickedness and sin of our past. You know, this echoes, and I listed the verses down there on your outline from, I think it's, is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings? Believe it or not, I don't even have an outline up here. I'm doing this off my iPad. I brought the wrong outline. I brought last week's outline. I took the wrong here. Oh, you all have the wrong one. Really? Fantastic. So they stuffed the wrong worship guide. Oh, it's last week's. Okay. Fantastic. Well, this is good. It's dated this week, though. Wow, that's troubling. You're all lost right now. Well, no more lost than me, just so you know. It's a funnier outline if you can see all those preposterous statements that are listed on it, by the way. But this last section is not meant to say don't look back. And there's a passage about Elijah. It's in 1 Kings. I could probably locate it in my brain if I had to. But it's in 1 Kings, probably 6 to 8 chapters. Elijah is calling on Elisha to follow him. And Elisha says to him, "Can I go back and kiss my mom and dad goodbye?" And Elijah says, "What, you think I'm a bad guy? Yes, of course you can go and do that." And so he goes back, he kisses his parents goodbye, and he follows Elijah from there. And you don't really think much of the story other than, well, that was, you know, it was kind. There wasn't so much urgency. Jesus, remember we have to look at the internal evidence that is inside of the Bible? Jesus is saying, the urgency to communicate the gospel is so extreme, there is no time to go back and take care of whatever those earthly things are that you think are important, but the gospel is even more important than those things. Does that give us license to just turn our back on our families, on our friends, and all those kinds of things? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's using an extreme example that is meant to take a passage in Scripture and go, it's even more urgent than that, to illustrate simply that followers of Christ respond to Jesus without delay. Because the kingdom of God is more important than personal inconvenience, social standing, or business interests. Look at those last three there, because those are really important. Because the gospel is personally inconvenient for you. Oh, I've got a schedule today. No time to talk to that person that clearly is interested, but I don't have any time for. It's not your schedule. Social standing. Can I, with all compassion and love, speak to the students that are in the room? What is the most critical and crucial and important thing to you right this moment today, someday you will look back on and have deep regret if you choose not to stand for Christ. There is not a one of us that looks back on our days of junior high and high school and thinks to ourselves, those were the days. Those were the best days of my life. In fact, if you talk to most adults, they will almost groan when they remember back to junior high and high school. Not because we didn't have fun, not because we didn't have a lot going on, just like you guys do, but because we were in such a growth pattern that we did and said and participated in some things that were really embarrassing. Not just the way we looked in the yearbooks that you've dug out, but I mean to say like the way that we were living. Don't let it be said of you. The urgency to stand up for Christ is greater than even your social standing. And probably the place that social standing, especially in this culture of social media, where everything is exposed, where it just seems like there's a camera on your every move. I could vamp right now on how grateful all of us that are my age are that there were no cameras around during our days. But I heard that. I have to say, the moments that I stood up for the name of Christ when I was in high school were too few. And I waited until my senior year before I got around to it. Could I implore those of you that are in junior high, high school, college years to stand up for the name of Christ, to represent him in your friendships, to be an authentic voice of love, to show the world what it means that Jesus sent his only son into the world to love the world, not to judge the world, but to draw it out of judgment and into salvation. And finally, business interests. Now I'm speaking to those of you that are adults and have actual, like, jobs that do not involve being assigned things and getting grades. Wouldn't it be nice just to get grades at work? Wouldn't that just be the best? No, it wouldn't. A lot of us that haven't stood up for Christ at younger ages take those habits into our adult years. And we won't talk to our neighbors about Jesus. We won't even make space in our lives for other people. Can I encourage you, because I think it happens in very small ways, incremental ways. Can I encourage you to stand for who Jesus Christ is in the midst of your life, in the midst of your work, in the midst of your vocation, whatever that vocation is? If that vocation is being a stay-at-home mom, do you represent Christ in that? If that vocation is being the CFO, the COO, or the CEO of your company, do you represent Christ in that? The choices are there, and if you think to yourself, no, I just live my life, and those choices really aren't there. I don't have any opportunity to share about Christ in my workplace. Can I encourage you to pray that God would show you all of the ways that he's given you to reveal his name? Because chances are, like anybody who does not actively and intentionally pray about things, you are missing the opportunities that God is laying in front of you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared, what? Beforehand for us to what? Do. Just simply by living our lives in Christ, we walk into the good works that God has prepared beforehand. You cannot tell me that your life does not involve that, because it is true of every single believer. It is there for you and I to encounter. But we must, as we have talked about in weeks prior, as we're talking about in the class that follows this one this morning, right here in this room about prayer, we must intentionally pray and ask God to give us the eyes and the ears of his Spirit for the world that is around us. He has come to draw people out of a place of judgment, out of a place of exploitation, out of a place of being in bondage, and into a place of healing and freedom and relationship. If you have never experienced that kind of a Jesus, then could I implore you this morning to throw all of your life onto him? We have a time at the very end where we just kind of open up the front and welcome people. If you want prayer, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you should come forward this morning and talk to one of our elders. Talk to me, or talk, if you're a woman, we've got our pastor's wives, and we've also got our elders' wives that are available to talk to you. We don't want you to feel uncomfortable talking to some old fart. We want you to feel like, you know, we genuinely care. But the thing that we are really dialed in on are these stories that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an urgency of following him. Consider, count the cost, because following Jesus is not easy. When we cry out, follow me, or we hear that call from Jesus Christ, he cautions us to consider what the cost is, because it is an all-out commitment that requires an urgency and a locked-in perspective that says the things of this world are less important than the gospel, the good news about Jesus. I could go on and on. I do go on and on about these things. And I would call you to the Word of God in Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62, and invite you into a relationship with the gospel and proclaiming the gospel that is more important than anything else, that penetrates and permeates every relationship and every single job or vocation place that you find yourself in your life. God, I pray that that you would be the one that works in our hearts for these goals. God, you came into the world that we might experience what it is like to have a personal, intimate, wonderful relationship with Jesus. And we pray, Father, this morning that God, those that do not know you, that Father, there would be response this morning to the gospel, that you have come to seek and save the lost. And God, we also pray for our cold hearts, our hearts that walk through this life in a dull manner, that God, you would stir in us hearts of prayer and dependence on you, that we would see with eyes that are like Christ, that we would hear with ears that are like Christ, the things, God, and the people and the situations where you are calling on us to stand up and proclaim the good news about who Jesus is, the great news of the gospel. God, I pray that it would be spoken of us, of this family, God. How blessed are the feet of them who bring the good news. God, make us those people who have blessed feet because we carry the great news of the gospel to the world and to the different places that you have put us into in our lives, God. Move us as your people, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand.